to, you do that. If I need to, I'll do that and we'll make it through today. Those of you who have been with us, we are walking through the Bible a little at a time. We've been working through the book of Judges. We took a short sojourn over in 1 and 2 Corinthians to chase some things that were important to chase. We're returning to Judges today, so if you'll find Judges chapter 13. To bring this into perspective, the word judge does not so much mean a judicial person of some kind, but it means a leader or deliverer that God called out. His people had a pattern of ignoring him, rebelling against his guidance and leadership, and getting themselves as consequence into all kinds of awful situations, sometimes with invading armies and sometimes not quite so bad. And when those things happened, people cried out to God. He provided a deliverer. The term judge is used for those people. And during the lifetime of that judge, and maybe for a generation or two afterwards, the people would return to God. But eventually, and often not very long, the situation would revert. That terrible tragedy pervades the book of Judges. And some of us suspect we're seeing some of those same symptoms today where we live. We're looking at chapter 13 of Judges. If you go into the book of Hebrews, there's a whole chapter devoted to people of faith and what they did. And at the end of long stories about what some of those folks did, there's a verse that says, and there's simply not enough time to talk about, and it names six people. Four of those people are judges from the book of Judges. There's a total of 12 people named, but four of them are talked of at some more extensive amount, and those four are the ones named in Hebrews. Today, Samson is the one we're going to look at, and he's the fourth of these. So when we finish Samson, we will finish most of what I want to do in the book of Judges. Samson's story goes from chapter 13 through chapter 16. There's still two or three chapters left. I'm proposing that I won't go into those. There is information there, but it's not a whole lot that I think has either deep spiritual meaning or deep spiritual examples for us to look at. It's mostly pretty bad and not too much to talk about. So we're going to look today at chapter 13, I hope through chapter 16. And I want to tell you now that my aim is to try to get the story of Samson laid out so we can see that clearly, and then to capture 10 or 12 minutes at the end of that time for me to lead you through some lessons that we can learn from the life of Samson. That's the plan. Now, if you found chapter 13, if you look at how it begins the same way these cycles began in other places. Again, the Israelites began doing what is evil in the eyes of God. What do you expect to follow that phrase? What's the pattern that has been true all the way through the book of Judges? What should follow that? It says the Israelites began doing what is evil in the eyes of the Lord. Look at what it says. And the Lord delivered them into the power of the Philistines for how long? 40 years, roughly two generations. Okay, so that's the pattern. People quit paying any attention to the Lord. Here come the consequences. What's the third step?
They cry out for help.
They cry out for help. That is missing here. It's unique to the story of Samson that, as far as we know, either the people didn't cry out or the person who's writing about this under God's inspiration didn't choose to tell us that. And it's an interesting omission. I don't know what to do with that, but I do point that out. That's all you get. The Israelites began doing what is evil in the Lord's eyes. The Lord delivered them into the power of the Philistines for how long? For 40 years. Now, against that backdrop, the story of Samson begins. And the beginning of that story runs from verse 2 through the rest of the chapter, through verse 25. Now, I propose we look at that very, very quickly and see what we can see just to get the arc of the story in place. Verse 2, there was a man of Zorah of the tribe of Dan. How many tribes were there? 12. Depending on how you count it, you can count Levi as one of the tribes, in which case you count Joseph as one tribe, or you can not count Levi because Levi was scattered across the whole, in which case you count Joseph as the two half-tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim. So, 12 tribes. This is one of those tribes. Where are they located? They're located toward the south of the country of Israel, outside of the more mountainous regions, and not too far from the coast. Okay? Now, mention the Philistines. Where are the Philistines located? I'm checking to see if you know. On the coast. And there's a lot of question about where they came from. There's another group that also starts with P, the Phoenicians. My picture is that the Phoenicians were settling further north, but still seacoast in this general area. That might not have been the only place the Phoenicians were. Now, I want to take time out for just a minute. This is not bragging. This is just reporting. 2 years ago in May, Barbara and I had the chance to get on board a cruise ship, and one of the places we landed, we were going to places around in the Mediterranean. One of the places we landed was an island called Santorini. Have any of you been there before? There was one couple in the first hour that had been there. You guys have been there. Is that right? You've been there? Close. Okay. If you're on the island of Santorini, what you see is an island that is very steep on two sides, sort of comes to a point, and is curved. And if you stand on that island and look, what you see is, if you could imagine that curvature closing on itself, you see two or three more islands that look like they complete a circle. There's a reason for that. Archaeologists and others believe this is what's left of an ancient volcano. The belief is that when this volcano blew, it destroyed all kinds of civilizations that had been built up on islands in the Mediterranean. It's possible that the legend of Atlantis came from when this thing blew. There are some who believe that powerful, warlike peoples who lived on these islands then said, okay, looks like islands aren't going to support us, and they came to the coast, and some of them came here. The Philistines and the Phoenicians are, by some folks anyway, thought to be some of that sort of thing. So here's the nation of Israel sitting here, and here come these others. When did they come? That's not clear. How long have they been there? That wasn't clear. But anyway, here they are. The Philistines seem to be more suited for war and things on land. The Phoenicians seem to be more the people who knew the ocean. And so the Phoenicians' look was away from where they were living, out into the Mediterranean. The Philistines were sort of this way. So as the Philistines were expanding, Dan's the first place they come. Here they come, and they overrun them. And the threat would then be that they would spread their influence further. There was a man of Zorah of the tribe of Dan. His name was? Skip the first two letters. Skip the first two letters, Noah. So what's his name? Manoah. So Manoah. His wife was barren, mine says. Sterile, I think at least one translation says. She had borne no children. Is there any need for that second phrase? If she is barren.
Why is her name not capitalized?
I don't know. Does she have a name?
Barren.
I don't know. His wife, yeah, come on, man. Barren means she has no children. That's what I'm saying. The whole thing. Just repeat.
Okay.
I don't think that's her name. I don't think that's her name. I think that's a description of her state. And the writer who's writing this, is sort of like driving it home. She was barren, and I suppose someone could have one child and then never have any more, and might be, but no children. Now let's review. What did the writer say? She was barren and had had no children. The angel of the Lord appeared to this woman and said to her, what did he say? You are barren and you have had no children. That seems harsh. You've just described the woman, and then the angel of the Lord appears. Now in my translation, the word is the, not an angel of the Lord. The word angel is capitalized. There's at least one translation where the word messenger is used here. Okay. And I need to quickly summarize some things we've said on other days. Occasionally through the Old Testament, you will see structure like this for the description of someone who is representative of God. And you realize as you're reading it, it really is God coming in human form. In the New Testament, there's a section in Luke, after Jesus' crucifixion, after his resurrection, although the disciples weren't really sure that that had happened yet, the reports were beginning to come in. Two people went on their way to Emmaus. Jesus met with them, and during this conversation period, he said, you know, it looks like you don't have any idea what's been going on in Jerusalem. And he took the scriptures, it said, went through all the scriptures from Moses to the prophets, that's the Old Testament, and told them all the passages that talked about himself. Many commentators believe this is one of those passages. So God coming in human form, visitation of Jesus in what's called pre-incarnate form. That at least is what many commentators believe. He comes to the woman and he says the harshest words, just repeating what you've just heard. You're barren, you've had no children. And then the word but appears, and the word but is powerful. What does it say? You are going to conceive. There's at least two translations that say you are pregnant, as if the conceiving has already taken place. I don't know if you have one of those translations in your hands, but there's at least one that says you already have conceived and you're going to give birth to a son. And then he goes on and says, from now on, take great care. And he begins to talk about things I can remember my mother talking to me. My mother was an active member of the Temperance Union, and she discussed this. Drink no wine, drink no fermented liquor, watch out for what you eat. I'm told that physicians and others who have concern about the health of babies want to get women who are about to get pregnant into prenatal care as early as they possibly can, because what you eat, what you drink, exercise you do or don't get can have a great influence on the health of that child. Is that true?
I thought it was pretty interesting. There's a mention of fetal alcohol syndrome.
It is. Yeah. And that's what I said in the first hour, that if you've ever heard of children having fetal alcohol syndrome, that's a piece of this. Now, this is actually tied into something that's wider and broader. Because he goes on, you're going to conceive and give birth to a son. From now on, take great care. Drink no wine or fermented liquor. Eat nothing unclean. For you're going to conceive and give birth to a son. That's the second time that's been repeated. Right? That's the second time for that. And then he says, no razor is to touch his head. So they knew about razors in this day. No razor is to touch his head, for the boy is to be God's Nazarite. This is not Nazi. This is something very, very, very different from that. God's Nazarite from his mother's womb. Now, I want to stop there for a minute before I go on. The Nazarite picture is one that's given to us back in the first five books of the Bible. And when it's given, it is always something taken on voluntarily by an adult who knows what they're doing. I will be a Nazarite for a year or for 2 years. I take a vow and I will do these things. And there's a period of time. What's being said about Samson? He's not choosing this. God is choosing it for him. It's starting at birth and it's going to go through his whole life. That's different from what it says. It's an expansion of that picture quite a bit. And I want to emphasize, Samson is not choosing this. God is choosing this for Samson. So a child of promise, but also a child with obligations and expectations. I'm back to the tail end of verse 5. No razors to touch his head, for the boy is to be God's Nazarite from his mother's womb. And he will, and right there, mine uses a very powerful verb form. What does yours say at that point?
Begin.
Yours says. Mine says start. Always before, when God's deliverer has been shown, it's always, this one is going to rescue God's people from whatever. The structure here says what? He's going to start the process. What's the implication? He might not finish the process himself. He might not. He's going to start. Now, if you keep your eye on that, the word begin in most translations, or the word start, there's two more places, total of three places that I know of in this part of the story where you see that piece. In the story of Samson, this structure appears three times. You might watch for that. He will start rescuing Israel from the power of the Philistines. Now, at that point, the man seems to turn and go away. The woman is barren. She's had no children. What was the first thing this guy said? You're barren. You're barren. You have no children, but you're going to conceive and have a son. How much do you think she heard after that? I would have thought not much. It turns out later she quotes the guy pretty accurately, which to me actually is pretty surprising. But as soon as the guy leaves, what's the first thing she does? Now, you've already read this, right? Except for you guys. The rest of you, your assignment was to read this, but maybe it's been a little while. What's the next thing she does? Goes and finds her husband. And what does she say to him? She says to him, a man of God has just come to me. She does not say, the angel of the Lord came. She says, a man of God came. So someone who would be a godly person, something like that. But she adds, but he sure looked like the angel of God. So majestic was he. Then she adds two more things. What does she say? I didn't ask him his name, and I didn't ask him where he's from. And you can almost hear the husband saying, what? Who was this guy? Where's he from? I don't know. It didn't occur to me to ask him. And I think I can understand that.
The description from my NIV says, very awesome. Think James, very terrible.
Mine says majestic. Okay. Verse 7. But he did say to me, and now she quotes him pretty accurately. That it surprises me, those two things, that she remembers enough to be able to say this, and that she describes him as looking like what he actually was, but she's not sure she wants to go as far out on a limb as to claim that. From now on, drink no wine, fermented liquor, eat nothing unclean, for the boy is to be God's Nazarite from his mother's womb to his dying day. Don't look. This is one time where I'd like you not to look forward. Just for a second. I'll let you look in just a second. What do you think Daddy's response is?
What?
Daddy's response, you would think, would be what? Or, you didn't ask him his name or where he's from. What's wrong with you? Why don't you either criticizing her or expressing some kind of disbelief? Okay.
Well, the other thing that struck me is the parallel of this with Jesus' birth, with his conception. It strikes me that the guy, if she starts to get pregnant and she's been barren, he's going to be thinking, who was this guy?
The birth of babies like this, Moses was one, although not with barrenness. Samuel was one, Jesus was one. This is something, this is a big deal in Scripture. Okay? So now, look, this is verse 8. What was Daddy's first act, or at least the first one recorded? Yours says he prayed, is that right?
Yes.
Mine has a different verb there. Entreated. That's good. What does the word entreated mean? Because that's a $6 word, and we got to go for 25-cent words in here. Okay. Here's my translation. He pleaded with the Lord. He pleaded with the Lord. Some commentators make a whole lot of deal about the fact that the Scripture says, the angel of the Lord, and then she says, a man of God. She's not using the same word for God, and I draw your attention to that. He pleads with the Lord, that first word. And what did he say? I beg you. That's the pleading again. What does he say?
Let him come back.
But look carefully. Barbara was real good about pointing this out. I didn't catch this in the first hour. Let the man of God that you sent come to us and instruct us. He is not taking an adversarial position with respect to his wife. He's taking what she has said seriously, and he wants to include her in what he's asking. Let the man of God that you sent come to us again and instruct us what to do about the child, not if he is born, but when he is born. The Lord heard his prayer. The angel of the Lord visited the woman again. Where was the woman? Sitting in a field. What do you do when you're sitting in a field? I don't know. It sounds lethargic. Maybe she was tired. Okay. She was sitting in a field. The angel of the Lord visited the woman again while she was sitting in a field, and while her husband Manoah was not with her. What did the woman do? She quickly ran and told her husband, look, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me again. What did Manoah do? What did he do? What's the first thing he says? Got up. Where was he? He was sitting down too. Here's the two of them sitting down in two different places. I can't figure out what they were doing, but anyway, they were together. I don't know. Maybe they were having lunch. Maybe they've been working all morning. I don't know. But she's sitting. She gets up and runs to him. He's sitting. He gets up and runs back with her. He comes to the man and says to him, are you the man who spoke to this woman? His reply is powerful. What's his reply?
I am.
Those of you who know something about Exodus and Moses' visit with God, you'll understand that. Manoah then said to him, powerful words, when your words come true, what will be the boy's way of life? Does yours run it more or less that way?
No. Let thy words come to pass. So he's saying, please let it happen.
Okay. Mine says, when your words come true. How about the second half?
What is to be the rule for the boy's life interest?
What is to be the rule for the boy's life interest? Mine says, what will be the boy's way of life?
It doesn't say anything about work.
Okay. Now, what would you think would be a rational and reasonable response from the angel of the Lord? I would have thought he would have said, well, here is what the boy, this is what I expect of him, this is what he should do, this is the kind of training he should have and all that. What does he do? He repeats what he had said to the woman, and that's all he ever get. She can't drink any liquor, and he's going to be a Nazarite. And that's all you get. He heard the man's prayer. The angel of the Lord returned, but the man didn't get everything he wanted. He didn't get it all laid out, chapter and verse. Here's all the stuff you need to know. Verse 15, Manoah then said to the angel of the Lord, allow us to detain you while we prepare a kid for you. This is not a child. What is the kid? This is goat veal. Okay, I think it's goat veal. Is that a good way of describing it, maybe? The angel of the Lord said, even if you did detain me, I would not eat your food, but if you wish to prepare a burnt offering, offer it to the Lord. Manoah then said to the angel of the Lord, what is your name, so that we may honor you when your words come true? No ifs for Manoah. When your words come true. The angel of the Lord replied, why do you ask my name? It is a name of wonder. What does yours say at that point?
Beyond understanding.
It is a name beyond understanding. What else? Anything else?
Secret.
It is secret, yours says.
Mine says wonderful.
Well, incomprehensible would be beyond understanding, and wonderful would be more or less what mine was. Now, the next little part, there are some translations that do not include everything my translation does, and I know that. So, bear with me. Let's see. Why do you ask my name? It is a name of wonder. Manoah then took the kid and the oblation and offered it on the rock as a burnt offering to the Lord, the wonder worker. I think there's one translation that says the Lord who works wonders, and there's other translations that just say to the Lord and nothing. So that I'm not sure why the translations are different that way. Yes?
It's in ASV. It says... and he performed wonders on Manoah and his wife.
Okay,
he is capitalized.
Okay. As the flame rose heavenward from the altar, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame before the eyes of Manoah and his wife, and they fell face down on the ground. After this, the angel of the Lord did not appear any more to Manoah and his wife. But Manoah understood that this had been the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, we are certain to die because we have seen the Lord. Her response is fascinating. There's no way this guy would come, talk to us, let us live past this moment if he intended us to die later. That's not the option. And then very next verse, I think it is, she gave birth to a son and called him Samson. The child grew, and what did God do? Blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord, what does it say?
Began.
There's our second time. Began to stir him. Where? In the camp of Dan, between the town that Manoah was from and another town, Zorah and Eshtaol. Okay? So, he has now begun. A period of time goes by. We don't know how long that period of time was. Samson is now at least a very large boy, if not a grown man. And verse chapter 14 starts. We're going to run fairly quickly through this. I'd like to finish this chapter 14 and 15 and 16. All I'd like to finish in 8 minutes. So we'll see if we can do this. Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he noticed a woman, a Philistine girl. He went home and told his mother and father, I went to Timnah and I noticed a woman, a Philistine girl. Do you catch that same redundancy that we've seen before? And then he adds what? Get her for me to be my wife. Good Jewish parents reply, isn't there a good Jewish girl you might have? Your brothers and sisters, that means within the tribe of Dan or within the whole nation, isn't there someone other than this daughter of the uncircumcised Philistines. But Samson said to his father, get that one for me. I love that phrase, get that one for me. She is the one I am fond of. Verse 4 is powerfully important. There's something his father and mother didn't know. What is that? Mine says, his father and mother did not know that all of this came from the Lord. Why? The Lord's provoking a fight. A fight between whom? Samson and the Philistines. Not Israel, just Samson and the Philistines. Now the story goes on. Samson went down to Timnah. On the way down, he gets attacked by a young lion. He kills the lion with his bare hands, throws the body off into some bushes, and goes on his way. Sometime later, quite some time later, he comes back, decides that he'd like to see what the carcass looks like, goes over, finds some bees, have set up camp in there. There's some honey. He picks up the honey, eats it on the way home, gives it to his mom and dad, but tells his mom and dad nothing about this. The time comes for a wedding. We're now down to verse 10. The father did go down to the woman, set it up. They have a marriage feast. How long does the marriage feast last? We find out later. It's 7 days. Somewhere during those 7 days, the marriage would be consummated. We have some young ears in here, so I won't explain what that means. But the marriage would be consummated sometime in that 7 day period. It says at the last of this little section, this is verse 11, what did the Philistines do and why did they do it? What they did is reported. Why they did it is not. Verse 11, chapter 14. What did the Philistines do?
Gave 30 companions.
They provided 30 companions. They're basically giving him a bachelor party to go along with this 7 day feast. It mentions none of his friends from back home. It mentions nobody from Israel. He's all alone, and he's got 30 Philistine men as a sort of a guard. Why do you think they did that? I did this in the first hour. I don't know that I feel good about it, but I'm going to do it in here as well. There is a series of novels. I do not necessarily recommend those novels right now, but the main character of those novels is a guy named Jack Reacher. He is described as being between 6'5 and 6'6, 250 pounds or so, made out of concrete and all this kind of, you know, huge and hulking. They've just made a movie from one of these novels, and the star is Tom Cruise, who is 5'7 and maybe 140 soaking wet. There's a difference between the way these two look. They're claiming it's not going to make a difference. It's still a great movie. I doubt it is, because it's out of a popular novel.
They didn't kill him in the movie, so it must be manufacturing.
Yeah, but you kind of feel like this guy would have looked more like Jack Reacher from the book. He walks into a room, and all of a sudden you feel intimidated and all this. He put some people around him. These were people to probably keep an eye on him, make sure that he didn't cause havoc, because he looked capable of that. And clearly was. Verse 12, Samson initiates something, and we don't know why. It seems like something stupid to do. He says to his 30 companions, let me tell you a riddle, and if you can guess the riddle, I'll give each of you a set of festal clothes from the inside out. But if you can't guess it, then you have to, each of you, give me a set of festal clothing from the inside out. And the riddle he sets them is the riddle that has to do with that lion and the honey that he found. 3 days go by. The feast is running. These guys can't figure it out. And so they come collectively to Samson's new wife. Either she's ending her time as fiancé and about to be wife, or has just ended her time as fiancé and now is wife, come to her, and what do they say to her? This is despicable and awful what they did. What did they do? You've read this, right? They threatened her and her family with death by fire. We will burn you to death if you don't tell us what this riddle is. What does she do? This is verse 17. She wept on his neck for how long? What a joyful 7 day feast this must have been. Doesn't this sound like fun? Doesn't this sound like fun? Earlier she had said to him powerful words, and I'm not criticizing all women, I'm criticizing this one. What does she say? You don't love me. You must hate me. You haven't told me the riddle. What's Samson's response? I haven't even told my own parents. Why should I tell you? Why should I tell you is a great line. That's a good line. She wept on his neck for the whole 7 days that the feasting lasted. She was so persistent that on the seventh day, what did he do? He caved and told her. And they then announced right at the end of the feast, we figured out the riddle, and his response is chilling, stunning, and horribly accurate. If you had not plowed with my heifer, you wouldn't have solved my riddle. He gets so mad, he leaves in a rage, and what do they do with her? I'm at verse 20 of chapter 14. Gave her to the one of the companions who was the best, serving as the best man. Not a good way to end a wedding. Okay. Not long after this, at the time of wheat harvest, Samson visited his wife. He had a gift. The gift is goat veal again, a kid. And he said, I wish to go to my wife in her room. Her father would not let him enter. I was pretty certain that you had a dislike to her, so I gave her to your best man. Why don't you take her younger sister? Wouldn't she suit just as well? Maybe even better. Samson said, I can get my revenge on the Philistines now only by doing them some damage. And in a very novel way, he finds a way to commit arson on their crops to try to starve them. They get mad and come back after him, although it looks like even more happened. Verse 8 of chapter 15 says, he fell on them systematically and caused great havoc, and then he went back and hid in a cave. They came in force into Israel. The Israelite people said, you know, we can't stand up to this. They came to Samson and said, we're going to have to turn you over. And Samson said, well, as long as you don't kill me, that'll be fine. They bound him up with new ropes, handed him over, and the moment they handed him over, he broke the ropes, grabbed a momentary weapon, and killed 1,000 of them. Not a good start to relationships here. It says in verse 18 that after this he was thirsty, the Lord opened a spring for him. In verse 20, Samson was judge in Israel in the days of the Philistines for
20 years.
At every other story of the judge, that would have ended the story. That's the phrase that would have ended. He judged this long, and then they go on to the story of the next judge. That doesn't end this one. There's a whole other chapter. This chapter, let's deal with it quickly. First thing, you can see the morality spiraling down. He goes to a prostitute. They think, okay, we saw him come into the town. We'll capture him early the next morning. He walks out, picks up the town gates, posts, doors, and bars and all, carries them over to a nearby hill, throws them down, and goes home. The power of this guy is put on display. They sort of leave him alone. But then he falls in love with Delilah. When the chiefs come to her, they don't come with threats. What do they come? What do they bring? Promises of huge amounts of money. There are some people who think 1,100 pieces of silver was 100 years' wage. 11 would have been a year's wage. I don't know how to read this, but a fantastical amount of money. And remember, that much from each of the chiefs. There were probably at least five for the five major cities that the Philistines had. Find out how we can master, find where his great strength comes from and how we can master him so that we can bind him and subdue him, and in return each of us will give you this money. She begins to do exactly what the wife did back in the earlier story. She pleads with him, you know, we need to trust each other, tell me the secret. She's lying to him as she does that. He's lying to her in the responses. Three times she brings the Philistines out from hiding, and he manages to throw off what she had used to bind him. But the third time, it's got to his hair. The fourth time, he finally tells her, I'm a Nazarite, and it's the fact that my hair has never been cut. She shaves him his head, and this is a horrible, horrible verse, verse 20. She cries, the Philistines are on you, Samson. And what does he say? He awoke from his sleep and thought to himself, I will break free just as I have done time after time and shake myself clear. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. What do they do to him? Seized him, put out his eyes, took him to Gaza, and put him to work turning the mill in a prison. Verse 22 is equally chilling, but in an opposite direction. What does it say? His hair started to grow back. The story ends with a great feast celebration. Every leader in Philistine was there. All their families were there. They had gathered in one big place, held up by pillars. They brought in Samson to amuse them, and when they finished goading him and playing with him and all this, he asked the boy who's guiding him, "Put me near the pillars." And he prays to the Lord. The Lord gives him strength. He pushes down the pillars. The place collapses, and 3,000 of the Philistine leaders die. When you take away the leadership of a country like that, it's going to be a while before they can organize themselves. This freed Israel. Now, that's the story. It's not a particularly nice one. It's got a lot of pieces in it that are pretty repellent. So maybe it's important to see if we can find any lessons out of this. I found 10. I stole some of them. I interpreted others. Let's go, because we've got now the same 9 minutes that we had in the first hour for this. Number one, Samson did not appreciate the gifts that God had given him. He treated his strength as a tool, either for his own pleasure or as a means of getting himself out of trouble that his selfishness had taken him into. Number two, Samson was inconsistent in his devotion to God. Every time but one that he called on God, God responded. And Samson took that for granted. It appeared that he had been given charisma, charm, strength, and popularity. But he showed little or no sign of recognizing that these were tools that God had given him to be a true leader in his country. And he had squandered them. Number three, and I don't think I need to elaborate on this, Samson does not learn from his mistakes. I would have thought the third time the Philistines came out of hiding and he had been bound up, you would have figured what Delilah was up to. And it doesn't seem like he could do that. He didn't learn from his mistakes. Which brings us to number four, which has to begin with the word but, because it is in contrast to the first three. Please make sure you notice this. Samson never stopped believing in God. And when the end of his life came and he was blind and in prison, he did not blame God for those circumstances. The writers give us no hint that Samson ever treated this as, God, you've been unfair. Look what you let happen to me. Instead, he never stopped believing that God could continue to work through him. And at the end of his life, God did one more time to remove the threat to Israel. Now, that's on the Samson side. Let's move a little bit wider. Some people, Delilah becomes our prime example, can be enticed to treachery and betrayal with the use of money. That's still true. Other people, this is now the Philistine chiefs, often assume that great ability comes from good luck or from a good luck charm of some kind. They don't recognize that sometimes good abilities, great abilities, come as a gift from God to be used in His service. Number seven, separate from those first two, awful things seem to come when people who should be close to each other lie to each other. Delilah lied to Samson, and Samson lied right back. Why did Samson lie? He thought he was smarter than Delilah. Why did Delilah lie? Because she was smarter than Samson. Number eight, and we're getting close to the heart of it now. Sin is like Delilah. Relentless, aggressive, and persistent. And it will hammer away at our resistance. Number nine, and close to this, if we over and over place ourselves under the constant pressure of temptation, it is almost certain that we will be worn down like Samson was. There's a place in Proverbs in chapter 6 that says, can a man hold fire to his chest and not be burned? And they're talking about this. There's a place in Numbers chapter 32 where it says, be sure your sin will find you out. The consequences of sin will come. So here we come to number 10. Here we come to number 10. Samson's losses were nearly complete. What did he lose? He lost his freedom, He lost his vision, literally and figuratively, I think. And he lost his dignity. What else did he lose? He lost his fellowship with God. He lost his spiritual discernment. Samson didn't know that the Spirit had left him. He lost his ministry. And he lost his influence. This could have been one of the great ones. This could have been one of the great ones. But it didn't. Now, in my opinion, the sections of Scripture we've been going through, probably every 2 or 3 months, we ought to read what I'm going to try to have you read before we quit. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. First Corinthians chapter 10 begins to tell you Old Testament stories. And in verse 11, Paul comments on those stories. We've just been reading some Old Testament stories. Paul's comment is valid, in my opinion. Here we go. Verse 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now all these things happened to them by way of example. They were described in writing to serve as a lesson for us to whom it has fallen to live in the last day of the days of the ages. Everyone, no matter how firmly he thinks he is standing, must be careful he does not fall. None of the trials which have come upon you is more than a human being can stand. You can trust that God will not let you be put to the test beyond your strength, but with any trial will also provide a way out by enabling you to put up with it. We have lessons to learn, even from Samson. Even from Samson. May God grant that we do learn those things. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, as we look at the situation these people find themselves in, we realize our country may be heading into those same things. The signs sure look like it. We pray, first of all, that we would be faithful to you. We pray, second of all, that if we fall into trouble, that you will raise up a deliverer, a person who would be your kind of leader, who could guide us and lead us in your Spirit. We pray most of all that your Spirit would come alive in the hearts of all of us so that all of us could serve in one way or another as those leaders. Because this is an age that needs to hear your voice. And your voice is raised through the voices of your children speaking under the influence of your Spirit. We pray these things in the name of your Son. Amen. Yeah, next week I'm not going to do...